My text is found in Colossians 2, verses 18 and 19. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility, worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. And I'd like to consider from these verses the importance of right worship. The importance of right worship. These believers that the Apostle Paul is writing to were in grave danger of being deceived by false teaching. In the verse 4, this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Or verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Paul is writing to warn them of those who have perverted the gospel and who are seeking to influence them to modify their views on the great issues of the gospel and how men can approach unto God. In the specific context here, the false teachers in this instance were those who were advocating Jewish legalism, pressing upon these Gentile believers the need to include in their worship and include in their view of the gospel regard for the Levitical institutions. Now when you read in the verse 8 of the rudiments of the world, and again in verse 20 Paul uses that expression, he is actually talking there about the temporary Levitical legislation that these teachers were attempting to impose upon the Colossian believers. The rudiments of the world. The Levitical institutions were rudimentary. They were simple. We might describe them as a picture book gospel. They were rudimentary. They were true. They conveyed truth. But they were a basic gospel revelation that had been superseded by the New Testament revelation. And they were of the world in that they were carnal, tangible, sensual in a sense, and that they were pictures, they were illustrations. It was truth that could be touched and seen and enacted, a dramatized version of the truth. And so Paul describes it as the rudiments of the world. And the danger was that they were going to be attracted to these things. There was a certain appeal, a certain enticement. And he uses that terminology in the passage. There was an enticement that they were at risk of giving way to. And he says in verse 20, wherefore if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world? You see the contrast there between dead and alive. Dead in Christ, living in his resurrection. Here is spiritual life. You're alive in Christ. You've been crucified with him, resurrected with him, justified by faith in Christ. Why then are ye subject to these ordinances, these commands? And he gives us a little summary of them then in the parenthetical statement, touch not, taste not, handle not. That's a quick review of many of the Levitical institutions. Things that weren't to be touched, they were ceremonially unclean. Things that weren't to be eaten, things that weren't to be gone near. And he says these are all to perish with the using. They were only temporary. Why? As those who are resurrected with Christ, having the new life that Christ alone can give, why, at the command and according to the doctrines of man, would you go back to obeying these specific rites and rituals as if they were an integral part of the gospel? Now obviously, this has an impact upon worship. What we believe the gospel to be, and what we believe the gospel teaches about how man may approach God in that ultimate sense. Coming back from estrangement and sin, coming back to deal with justice, coming back to face the divine judgment and eternal issues. What we believe about the gospel as it relates to those ultimate issues has an effect upon how we approach God in worship. What we believe about how the sinner may approach God and come near to Him in a gospel sense, in terms of reconciliation and salvation and justification, has a profound effect upon what we believe about how we may approach God in worship. The two approaches are very closely linked together. What you believe about the gospel will define your worship. And vice versa, the practices that we engage in worship go a long way to demonstrate what we believe the gospel is. And Paul deals with some matters relating to right worship in these verses that we want to consider. Advocates for change have always preyed upon the church. There always have been those wolves that circled the flock, those vultures that gathered to prey upon the people of God, to introduce into their ranks that which would get them away from Christ, to separate them from the Savior, to pollute and to contaminate the gospel that they believed and taught and the worship that they practiced. And it was important for Paul, though he had never met these believers. He had a love for them. And it was important for him to combat this error and to preserve among them that purity of worship and purity of doctrine. It's just as important today. All around us, there is pressure to modify our approach to God, whether it's to modify the gospel itself or to modify gospel worship. And it is important for us to understand the truths that the apostle lays down in this particular text. It's not by any means a full statement of all that we need to bear in mind and know about right worship or about a proper approach to God, but I believe that there are important issues here that we must take careful note of and pay heed to. As we look at the text, I want us to consider, first of all, the essence, or the very heart, of true worship. The very heart of true worship is set before us here in the verse 19. In the expression, holding the head. Holding the head. The statement here in verse 19 is put in the negative because he's considering the impact or the effect of false teaching. And we'll look at that in a moment or two. But for now, let's just think about the implications of that phrase, holding the head, because that is the very heart of the worship that Paul is seeking to protect here. It is the very essence and heart of the gospel itself. Living communion with Christ as the head of the body. Living communion with Christ Himself. That is the essence of biblical worship. Living communion with Christ. Now there is a specific view of Christ that is suggested to us here by the use of the term head. Obviously the apostle is using a picture here of the human body, illustrating our relationship with Christ. Christ is presented as the head, and then you have the body referred to, and then joints and bands. Again, various parts of the body in view there. He was using a picture from the physical anatomy of the human body to illustrate what worship is, what the gospel is. In verse 10, we have the Lord Jesus described there as the head of all principality and power. Obviously, in the use of the same term, though he's not using the human body as an illustration here, yet the truth is connected. He is the head of all principality and power. If you go back to the book of Ephesians, and in chapter 1 of that epistle, in the verse 22, we read of Christ's exaltation, that he has been exalted in his resurrection and ascension to heaven, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Christ is set out here as the head of the church. And in chapter 4 of verse 15, we'll come back to this passage a little later, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The Lord Jesus is the sovereign of his church. He is the ruler of his church. He is seen as being like the head in relation to the body, the seat of power, authority, control, direction, government. That's the function that Christ discharges to his body, the church. He is the great giver and controller of life, the ruler of his people. And it is in this role that God's people are in communion with him. They are directed by him, guided by him, informed by him, made wise by him, taught by him, ruled by him in everything. Now, true worship envisages a communion with Christ in this regard. You see that he speaks of taking hold of the head. There is a responsibility, a duty that rests with every Christian to maintain contact with the head. Just as in the different picture the Lord used in John 15, there is that duty to abide as a branch in the vine. There is a duty pressed upon us all to maintain fellowship with Christ as our head. Now that takes us to the heart of what biblical worship is. It is communion with Christ in that living sense whereby we draw from him as our sovereign, as our head, as our ruler, all that we need in order to maintain life and to act as those who have life in the human body. Pretty much every part of the body is controlled directly from the head. No part of the body acts independent of the head. And to an even greater degree, that is certainly true within the mystical body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Worship involves us taking a firm hold of the Lord Jesus. It's to lay hold of him. There is a strong term that is used here, indicating a firm, strong hold. In certain contexts, it even indicates a hold that is a wrestling hold or a hold in combat. That antagonism doesn't come across into this context, but nevertheless, the idea of a strong hold is here. That's what worship is about. It's about getting hold of Jesus Christ. If we come and go from the place of worship without having had that contact with the Savior as the head, we have missed the point. We haven't worshipped. Worship here is described as holding the head, giving Christ his proper place, submitting to him, being ruled by him, directed, nourished, and nurtured by him, earnestly dealing with him as Jacob dealt with him at Peniel, "I will not let thee go except thou dost bless me." That's worship. Taking hold of the head. Our preparation for worship must take this into account. We are coming together, especially in the context of public worship, we are coming together to deal with Christ, to get the hold of Christ, to do business with him. The essence of true worship involves holding the head. But then you'll see something else here. He speaks in verse 19 of all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered to them from the head. The head becomes the source of this nourishment that is administered to the body. And in reference to this, he makes use of these terms, joints and bands. He's speaking of what we might describe as specialist members of the body with a special function. Just as our human frame has within its structure those organs and parts of the body that are especially involved in communicating the instructions of the head to the rest of the body. They form, if you like, an interface between the function of the brain and every other part of our physical frame. And he refers here to joints and bands. He's talking about the bones and the ligaments, that structure that is within the body to give it shape, to give it form, to keep it all together. He's speaking about those specialist structures that are necessary for the body to function under the command of the head. And biblical worship will always require the proper use of the means that God has provided for the communication of Christ to his church. God, in his wisdom, has established a structure within the church by which all that Christ is communicated to every part of the church, to every part of his body. And really what he is focusing upon here in the context of worship is the role of pastors and teachers within the church of Christ. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 4, and we've already made reference to verse 15 and 16 of that chapter, where Christ is referred to as the head and how the body derives from him all that it needs to keep it compact, to keep it healthy, to keep it well. He has, in the introduction to that, in verse 12, spoken of how Christ gave gifts to the church for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And he lists in verse 11 the offices that Christ had given. For he gave some in the church apostles. He gave some in the church prophets. He gave some in the church evangelists. And some he gave pastors and teachers. Or it's really just a single office that's in view here. The pastor teacher. The shepherd teacher. This is the primary office within the church today that remains. The supernatural offices, the special offices have disappeared. There are no apostles today, no prophets in that extraordinary sense. In the ordinary sense of a preacher, yes, the prophet still is to be seen. But the principal role within the Church of Christ today is that of the pastor-teacher. And he is, within the context of worship especially, to be the means of conveying Christ to his body. That is the means that God has appointed, the preaching and teaching of God's word to communicate the benefits of the head to the body, to be the agent of communicating the instructions of the head to the body, to be an instrument of communicating the controlling mechanisms of the head to the body. And Paul, as he deals here with this matter of worship, taking us to the very heart of the subject, would have us to recognize we must get to grips with Christ. We must get to the place where we have a hold of Christ. And principle, among the means that God uses for that experience, is the joints and bands, the structure that he has appointed in his church, and especially the preaching of his word. That is the duty of the pastor, to communicate from the head to the body, to communicate Christ, to bring God's people to the place where they have a hold of Jesus Christ. I think that that job description of a gospel minister is very different to the common concept of what a pastor is today. But that's the biblical description of the function of a preacher in the Church of Jesus Christ. He must only communicate from the head to the body. That's all his role is. The head is all important. Now, this Christ-centered emphasis in worship will always have certain effects among God's people that you see referred to here in these verses. You have the idea of nourishment being ministered or served or communicated to the people. The nourishment that Christ can give. Here is the provision of every need. The resources of the Lord Jesus Christ that are to be found in Him as our head, communicated to His body. Absolutely sufficient for every need. The English word nourishment contains in it the idea of life and health and growth and development, well-being, that which produces joy, that which will enable the Church of Jesus Christ to sing for joy, to jump for joy. That's what Christ communicates to his people. And that's what worship is to be about. Drawing Christ into our souls and into our lives. There is unity and strength spoken of here in the concept of the body being knit together. It's not just a jumble of loose pieces, a bit here and a bit there. It's being knit together. There is a woven oneness, a firmness, a unity, a tightness, a togetherness that is necessary for function. We know that even in terms of human fitness, that the more compact and tightly controlled the body is in its muscular development, the more work, the more productivity, the better health there is there. Whereas the alternative idea of looseness and sloppiness and an absence of that compactness, there's not much done. the same level of activity is not possible. There is to be that unity and strength in the Church of Jesus Christ that functions and performs at a high level. And it can only happen as there is the communication of Christ to His people. That is what produces this development. There is what he describes here as divine increase. As Christ is communicated by His servants to His church, there is an increasing with the increase of God. Divine increase. An increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing in the grace of God. In likeness to God. An increasing of God's work within His people. A divine increase. How little of the divine there is seen so often in the Church of Christ, because there is this breakdown in communication between the head and the body. When worship becomes something other than the communication of Christ to His people, and His people getting a hold of the Savior, the body breaks down in ill health and weakness. These blessings that lie at the heart of true biblical worship, in the second place, are threatened by the activities that are promoted by the false teacher. Those that Paul is writing to here were in danger of seeing this orderly, proper functioning of the body of Christ interfered with and broken down. The prospect that is set out in verse 19 is negated by the actions of verse 18. So that when the activities of the false prophet that are described in verse 18, when those things begin to influence the people of God and begin to direct their worship activity, then what is held out in verse 19 is negated, and so that's why Paul brings the negative in there. Look at what he says about these false teachers and their activity in verse 18. These things, remember, will spoil communion with Christ. These things will break down that communication of all of the nourishment from the head that the body needs in order to be able to stand and to serve God and to grow in grace. Here are the things that will break that down. These are things we must be on our watch for. These are marks and evidences of false teaching and error, contrary to apostolic teaching and practice and the proper functioning of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and contrary to His rule as the head of the church. You will see in verse 18 what he describes as a voluntary humility. A voluntary humility. Humility is good. God gives grace to the humble. We must humble ourselves as we come before God. Worship is to be marked by humility. There's no question. But not this kind of humility. Because when you think about it, Paul is using a term here that qualifies this humility, the term voluntary. When he uses that term, he's qualifying it and indicating that what you have here is not in fact a gracious humility, but you have a humility, a form of humility, that is the result of an act of the human will. That's why he uses the word voluntary. It's an act of the will. In other words, here is a deliberate playing of a part. Here is a humility that is not so much natural, that doesn't have to be worked at, as gospel gracious humility is. But here is a conscious playing of a part. The presentation of a certain face, as it were. It's hypocrisy. But here is a humility, a modesty that is adopted deliberately by these false teachers. It's just an act. They're playing a part. You'll see that this is adopted, even though Paul indicates that behind the scenes, here's a man who's puffed up with his fleshly pride. Pride can masquerade as humility. It's something we must never forget, that must be careful about in our own lives. Pride can masquerade as any of the graces of God. Pride is one of the most subtle enemies that the child of God faces. It shows itself in a thousand different ways. It shows itself here in a voluntary humility, a deliberate, willful presentation of a face, presenting itself as modest and humble. Here are men, and that's how they present themselves. Oh, they're so humble. They're so inclined to bow and to scrape. And they have such a pious modesty about them. But it's a willful thing. It's deliberate. It's a cultivated, deliberate pretense. You'll notice that the idea of the human will in worship is raised again in verse 23, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. Now we need to understand that when we come to worship God, our will must be involved. We must submit and incline our will to worship God. We must come voluntarily. We must come willingly, deliberately to seek God. We must give ourselves to seek the Lord. But there must be more to it than just an act of the will, a sort of a gritting of the teeth and willing ourselves to do. We use that expression. We maybe encounter some difficult duty or task, and we'll talk about willing ourselves to do it. We just steel our resolve, we do it, we get it done, we have no heart in it, we have no love for it, we have no enthusiasm for it. That's what's being spoken of here. Yes, the will of the child of God must be in his worship, but it must be there in a warm-hearted, earnest, loving surrender to do the commands of God. But here is a modesty, here is a humility that is fake. We have met people, and we might even describe them as being sort of like saccharine. They got sort of an artificial sweetness about them. It's not a genuine humility, it's a sort of a fake act, just deliberately engaged in. And there's no real warmth or life in it. Something else about these individuals is that they come, as it appears here, a worshipping of angels. I don't think that it necessarily means that they replace God with angels as the object of worship, but I think that what the apostle is actually referring to is a relation or an extension of that false humility, where they will present themselves as worshiping God like angels. That they're engaging in the worship of angels in that sense. They're adopting the practice of the angels. You don't have to search very far in Scripture to discover that the angels wholeheartedly, humbly, willingly delight to do the will of God. Those words in the Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers or servants of his that do His pleasure. It's what the angels do. It's how they worship God. Willingly, gladly, without question, they do the pleasure of God. And again, I think we have a view here of how these men present themselves. They come presenting themselves as being heavenly minded. This pious, angelic, cherubic kind of behavior. This attitude can be adapted as a masquerade in worship and spiritual activity. The devil himself can do it. The devil can appear as an angel of light. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15. And it's no marvel that his servants can do the same thing. Can appear as an angel of God. True worship is about more than just an angelic attitude or appearance. He goes on to speak about a head knowledge of spiritual things that has no personal experience to it. That's what he means when he speaks of them intruding into those things which he had not seen. Intruding into those things that he hath not seen. He uses an interesting word here that's translated intruding into. And it has the idea of someone who has made a careful study and is now staking out this territory as his own. The kind of fellow that abounds in the Church of Christ today, whose theology is all in his head, who with great academic expertise can argue the ins and outs and ups and downs of some of the finer points of theology. But it's academic, it's intellectual. He has no personal experience of it, the power of it hasn't reached his heart, it's all in his head. And you see how Paul puts it here, he intrudes into that which he hath not seen. There's a blindness. Or there might be an intellectual acquaintance with it. There might be a profound academic knowledge of a particular doctrine. But he's blind to the reality of it because he's no personal experience of it. The bookshelves of Christian bookstores are filled with books of that nature today. And men take it upon themselves to discuss some of the finer points of theology and the working of the mind of God. And as you read it, you wonder, is this man even saved? Because he hasn't seen Christ. There's no hold of Christ in what he has to say. It's a cold, academic, intellectual treatment of some of the great doctrines of the gospel, but he's not holding the head. Certainly that was true with the Judaizers that Paul is referring to here. They knew the Old Testament inside out. They knew the laws of God back to front in every way. Some of the knowledge that they had gathered about the actual text of Scripture, how many letters there were in it, what the middle letter was, how many letters there were in each of the individual books. They knew the precise minutiae of the Old Testament. They talked about Christ. They talked about looking for a Messiah. Their hope was a Messiah, but they'd missed Christ. They didn't hold the head. They could use all the terminology. It was academic. As academic as it had been in Paul's life. He knew the Old Testament, likely in his position within the Pharisaical structure. Paul likely knew the Old Testament by heart. But he had never seen it until heaven opened and they saw Christ on the Damascus Road. He too had intruded into those things that he had not seen. That's how he knew these fellows so well and the threat that they posed in the church and why he wrote against them. How true this is of so many. influences upon the people of God today. Wrong attitudes to worship that miss Christ, miss the importance of getting to deal with Christ as the head. Introduce all kinds of other things, appealing to the academic, appealing to the intellectual, but blind to the head. One other characteristic he refers to here, and that is the arrogant selfishness of these men. Vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. The thinking that these men were introducing to these believers is described here as fleshly. Natural. It's the natural view of religious things that resides in the human heart. Natural religion, natural philosophy about religion. In that sense, we can describe it as carnal or worldly. And all of the approaches to worship that spring from the fleshly mind are described here as vain. Empty. It doesn't come to anything. There's nothing in it. In contrast, we have the substance of the head being presented by the preaching of the word to the members of his body and them being nourished by it in the context and framework of true worship. But here we have that which is vain. Vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. No more substance to it than a balloon. Inflated. His ego, his pride is inflated. Oh, there's all kinds of worship styles today that inflate the ego. That involve a great puffing up and a swelling of the fleshly mind. All kinds of fellows who can wax eloquent about the most inane stuff. It's fleshly. It's vain. And when God's people give way to these things, an appearance of humility rather than real humility, an angelic appearance rather than dealing with God himself, an academic approach rather than an emphasis upon personal experience of the truth, catering to the vanity of the proud fleshly mind, these things destroy worship. You'll see in conclusion the cost of getting worship wrong. This is what was on the line here, and this is what motivated Paul to write to these believers. There was a cost. It did matter. It mattered very much that they continued to deal with God in gospel terms and have their worship influenced by the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 18, let no man beguile you out of your reward. To follow such a course as was being proposed by these false teachers was going to rob them of their reward. Ultimately, the soul that follows the approach of these liars will be robbed of heaven and eternity. But here Paul is speaking especially to believers, and so they're not going to be robbed of heaven, but they can be robbed of so much in this life and robbed of so much in terms of a reward in heaven. Properly, every Christian has a God-given right to an experience of the fullness of Christ here on earth that they can be robbed of by false teaching and false teachers. The word Paul uses here, verse 18 translated, beguile, has in it the idea of having a legitimate prize being taken away. The word is related to the athletic games of the day. You imagine a man in a race and the medal that he deserved being taken away from him, not being given to him. And there is a sense in which that transfers to what he's saying here of these believers. There is a legitimate portion that is yours by divine right in Christ that you can lose by being sidetracked away from biblical worship. There is a portion that is communicated to the soul of the Christian in the context of biblical worship that they will lose in another context. Yes, it's theirs. They could have it. They should have it. They have a right to it. In that wonderful sense, it's not an arrogant thing to say, I have a right to all that God has given to me in Christ. Because He has given me that right. When I forfeit that right, when I forfeit the benefits that are conveyed by right to me, when I turn aside to go worship God in some other way, or modify the gospel, or modify the revelation that God has given, the danger was these believers would be deceived by a false show of humility, a little appearance like an angel. A display of academic prowess, knowledge, that had no heart experience behind it. Paul says that'll rob you of what is yours in Christ. Obviously, there is a missing of the spiritual nourishment and nutrition that comes only by communion with Christ. As verse 19 indicates, there is this communication from the head to the body that breaks down when there is a going aside to these false methodologies in worship. Malnutrition, weakness, ill health enters the body of Christ. A breakdown in communication, just as in various physical diseases where there is a breakdown of communication between the brain and the limbs. There's no ability or power to function normally. Verse 23 gives us another consequence. Not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Not in any honor. God's honor. God does not honor false worship. Those who engage in a modified form of worship lose the stamp of God's approval. They lose that honor, that distinction, that blessing that God says belongs to those who are true worshippers. Where He blesses with His favor, where He honors them with His presence and His power. Here is a form of worship that is not in any honor. In other words, it becomes a shameful thing. And then he speaks about the satisfying of the flesh. There is no question that alternatives to God's prescribed form of worship can be satisfying. There's no question about that. If they weren't, nobody would have any part in them. But here you see Paul gives us an insight into the appeal of modified or false worship. It satisfies. We, I think, probably all have experience of talking to a professing Christian and hearing them speak of a worship activity that we know is contrary and foreign to the Word of God, and yet they speak of it as being such an enjoyable thing. And maybe we think, well, how can that be? How do they find it satisfying? Paul tells us it's satisfying to the flesh. That's why it's satisfying. It's satisfying to the flesh. And you see, for those who make the feel-good factor the determining issue as far as right and wrong and worship is concerned, they will always come down on the side of false worship because it appeals to the flesh. It appeals to the flesh. Satisfies the flesh. The flesh will always be opposed to the methodology that God institutes for worship. That's why, where there is an emphasis upon these things, it's, you know, the litany of complaints. It's too long, it's too this, it's too the other, it's not comfortable, it's not welcoming, it's the whole list of things. It's too hard. But almost any alternative to God's way of worship satisfies the flesh. And that was the danger, you see, that Paul envisaged for these saints. He's saying to them, God has a way in which you are to worship Him. And as you follow God's pattern, yes, you can get to grips with Christ and hold the head and be nourished by the head. But over here are all these appealing alternatives. But they're deceitful. And if you follow them, you will be beguiled into a loss of your reward. You'll satisfy the flesh, but you'll miss the head. You'll miss Christ. There is a great need for each of us as individuals and corporately as a church to pay careful attention to these matters. Our first primary object at all times must be to hold the head, to get to the head. And any preacher that gets between you and the head is not doing his duty. Any preacher who acts as an obstacle for you getting to hold Christ is wrong. That's what worship is all about. Holding the head. May God in His mercy grant us continually those nourishing, life-giving experiences. A hands-on experience with Christ as our head.